All right. Well, it's wonderful to be here tonight. Thank you for being here. I trust the service so far has been a blessing to your heart. I want you to open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. If we can do that, please. Acts chapter 26 in the Word of God this evening. Hope and trust you've had a good day. I've had an interesting day. My kind of day on a Monday goes something like this. Do the kind of work that requires as little mental effort as possible. Okay? That's my Monday tasks. So I work out, and anything that doesn't require a lot of thought, just wrote things, and that's the kind of work that I do. So I've done stuff, done a lot of office work, like, I don't know, the credit card statement has to be reconciled and that kind of thing. Nothing major and heavy duty thinking, because around about Sunday night, I just kind of, my brain shuts off and goes on vacation for about 20, 23 hours, something like that. But we're up and ready to go and rested and gotten all that out of the way. I want to talk to you today about three different men in the Scriptures. And the first of these men is in the book of Acts, chapter 26. So if you're there, would you find what the Bible says in verse 28? Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. Notice what it says. It says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have. I pray that as we look into your word, you would help us. You would guide our thoughts and our minds this evening. And I pray that you'd speak to hearts. And Lord, I pray that those that are hearing this message, if there's one that's never been saved, I pray they'd be saved tonight. And Father, for those of us who have trusted you as Savior, we need to hear once again from heaven. And that's what we pray for. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a boy going into junior high school, there was a very interesting individual, and he was interesting in a lot of ways. For one thing, in the state of South Carolina, he was one of the best high school artists in the entire state. Now, despite his talent for art, he kind of focused his talent rather narrowly. As a matter of fact, he went to a state art competition and won it, and he had a pencil and a piece of paper. That's all he had. And what he drew with that pencil and piece of paper, he drew a pair of tennis shoes. And the tennis shoes were, you know, they were untied, and just like somebody might throw them in the corner of the closet or something, he drew those tennis shoes. Well, the art judges thought the drawing was so good, they submitted it to a national art competition, which he also won. So he was pretty good at drawing pictures and all of this. I can't draw anything, all right? I can open my mouth and draw flies, they say, when I'm asleep. But other than that, I can't draw. So I was a little bit impressed with this. But you know what? Other than that, this guy was a little bit odd. And for example, there was one time where I remember the school was just all a buzz about something, and there were some people that were just really, really upset about something, and I wasn't sure what was going on, because that was pretty much true of me all throughout my seventh grade year. I really didn't know what was going on, and so I wasn't sure, but I got the details a little bit piecemeal, and as the details came in, the story went something like this. This fella who was a great artist, he had been up on top of the stairs, and he had leaned over and he had spit into the staircase. While he was spitting, there was a girl coming up the stairs. And his spit hit her. Now, she was not happy. As a matter of fact, she was very angry. And the more girls she told, the angrier they all became. And they went, I don't know if they went in mass or if it was piecemeal, but they went to the administration of the school and demanded that action be taken against this artist who had spit in the staircase. And so the principal, wanting to just make sure that he had all of the facts, he called this young man in, and he said, I need you to come in, I need to ask you some questions. He said, "Did you or did you not spit into the staircase?" He said, "I did." And the principal said, well, did you or did you not hit this girl when you spit? He said, I did. I hit her. He said, did you do it on purpose? The young artist said, yes, sir, I did. And there was one question that the principal had, and so he finally had to get it. He said, why? Why would you spit on this girl on purpose? And this fellow who was an artist, he began to explain himself. He said, well, you see, I like this girl, and I wanted to get her to like me, and so I spit on her on the stairwell. Things you have to say as a principal that you never envisioned yourself saying, right? He said to him, well, that's not the way to go about it. If you like this girl, don't spit on her while she's coming up the stairs, all right? A little bit of free dating advice for you. Don't do that. By the way, if you're a young man here, what was true back then when I was in high school is still true today. If you want a girl to like you, you do not spit on her while she's in the stairwell, all right? That's just a free advice. But that's one instance in this fella's life. And whenever I heard that, now I didn't know anything about dating in the seventh grade. And I didn't know much about it when I was 18 years of age. But I did know this, that you don't do that. And I wanted to go to this fellow. He was older than I, so I didn't. But I wanted to go to this guy, and I wanted to ask him a very basic question. I wanted to call him by his first name, and I wanted to say to him, what were you thinking? What was going through your mind? What kind of thought process led you to this ridiculous conclusion? Now, here in the scripture tonight, we are faced with a man. Indeed, we will look at three men, each of whom comes to a conclusion according to what the Bible says. He comes to a conclusion, and yet each man, if I could have him before me tonight, I would bring him before me and I would say, what were you thinking? And so this first one is a man by the name of Agrippa. Now, King Agrippa, the Bible says, comes in and the verse 1 of chapter 26, he sits down and he sees the Apostle Paul. And so Acts chapter 26 is the story of the Apostle Paul giving his defense and his reason for doing what he's doing to this man by the name of Agrippa. Now, if Agrippa were here today, I would ask him what I call the question of conversion. And it would be this: Agrippa, what more has to be done before you'll trust Christ as Savior? Now, as far as we know, according to the verse that we read to begin this message, Agrippa never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. At the end of everything the Apostle Paul had to say, at the end of all of his testimony, at the end of everything that was there, Agrippa looked at him and said, you got a lot of convincing argument, almost, but there's something missing. Now, I'm not going to get saved today. And I wonder if we could have Agrippa here. I wonder if I could look him in the face and say, Agrippa, what more has to be done before you will trust Jesus Christ as Savior? May I say to you, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, I have the same question for you. If you're here tonight, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, what more has to be done? What other scriptures have to be read to you? What other explanations need to be given? What other illustrations do we need to bring to the table? What more has to be done? Why, if you know the gospel of Jesus Christ here tonight, if you have heard it before, why would you tarry another day, another night, another revival meeting without trusting Jesus Christ as Savior? Why would you do that? What are you thinking? I don't know what it is that Agrippa was thinking, but I'll tell you this. Agrippa had a lot of things to tell him about the gospel. If you read through this passage of scripture, you're going to find he had the testimony of Saul of Tarsus, who had become the Apostle Paul. And we can read about that, about how Saul came under conviction and God smote him down to the ground. It's all here in this chapter. And Agrippa heard all of that. Hey, if you're here, you're in a church. And that means that there are people in this church, they have a testimony of salvation too. They have a testimony of how they were once lost in sin, but God reached down and convicted them of their sin and showed them that Jesus was the only way of salvation. And God saved their soul. You have the testimony of those around you, just like Agrippa did. Agrippa not only had the testimony of the Apostle Paul, but he also had a story of the Apostle Paul's work. The Apostle Paul makes it plain in this passage of Scripture. He says, I'm going and I'm giving the gospel everywhere that I go. And I'm telling the gospel, hey, that's a big part of the Philadelphia Baptist Church. It's not the only part, but it's a major part of this church. We are in the business of trying to get people who are outside the walls of this church and bring them in so we can give them the gospel in hopes that they will embrace it and by faith and get saved. That's a big part of the work of this church. And if you're part of this church, if you have been part of this church for a while, you understand that that's part of it. You understand that in the children's ministry, we try to teach children about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You understand that in Sunday school, separated by age and grade and that kind of thing, we give people the gospel of Jesus Christ. You understand that on a Sunday morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be preached from this pulpit. That's not the only thing that's going to be preached, but you understand that's a big part of this church. And so Agrippa understood the Apostle Paul's testimony. He understood the Apostle Paul's work. He understood the Apostle Paul's authority. If you look in this passage of Scripture, you're going to find that there's a time when the Apostle Paul looks at Agrippa and says, Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? And he answers his own question. He said, I know that thou believest. He said, Agrippa, my authority is the Word of God. Can I tell you, here at the Philadelphia Baptist Church, we have the same authority. We have the same authority. Your pastor is not combing the internet looking for things that he can use as an authority to bring to you on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. He's not doing that. I tell you where he is combing through. He is combing through the Scriptures, so much so that he could introduce the message tonight just by a little phrase that God gave him as he was once again searching diligently in the Word of God. Well, why would he do that? I got to tell you, as Baptist people, we hold the Bible in a really high esteem. I don't know of any other group of people that holds their religious book as high as we do. I don't even think the Muslims hold the Quran in as high esteem as we hold the Bible. Because there's a lot of places in the Islamic world, they can't even understand the Quran. It's not in their language, and they read it, but they have to read it in Arabic, and they don't even know what it says. That's an interesting dynamic. I didn't know that until I heard a testimony. But the reality is the Baptist people spend a lot of time and a lot of effort to get the Bible into the hands of people and to explain the Bible to people. Why? Because this is our authority. So Agrippa understood the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He understood the work of the Apostle Paul. He understood the authority of the Apostle Paul. He understood the message of the Apostle Paul. The message is very plain. It was Jesus Christ and how he died, he was buried, and he rose again, and he offers forgiveness of sins. Agrippa understood all of that. And yet, though he understood all of that, Agrippa didn't trust Christ as Savior. Agrippa heard it all, he understood everything, and he said, it sounds pretty good, Paul, almost, but not, no. Not enough. I wonder, do we have any almost persuaded people here tonight? Where you have heard the message of the gospel, but something has kept you back from just trusting Christ as Savior. I wonder what's keeping you back. I wonder, what more do we have to do? What more do we have to say to get you to embrace the gospel? I wonder if we could bring Agrippa back. I would ask him, Agrippa, in this passage of Scripture, this verse of Scripture, what were you thinking? Let's notice another passage of Scripture. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Joshua, chapter 7. Joshua, chapter 7. Joshua, chapter 7 in your Bibles. To Agrippa, I would ask him the question of conversion. What more needs to be done before you're going to trust Christ as Savior? Now we come to another man. This man's name is Achan. Achan, notice what the Bible says in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now, verse 2, we read about Ai. Ai at first was a disaster. 36 men lost their lives. They weren't able to come back. They were slain by the men of Ai. Ai was a small little town compared to Jericho. Jericho was big. It was mighty. It had big walls. It was powerful. Ai was a little bitty thing. But because there was sin in the life of the children of Israel, they were defeated that day. And that's interesting because, Brother Riffle, God had told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, there shall not a man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Only be thou strong and very courageous, the Bible says. That's what we read in the book of Joshua chapter 1. But now here in Joshua chapter 7, because of the people's sin, because of Achan's sin, then all of a sudden, this little bitty town of Ai, with about 3,000 Jewish soldiers going up against it, they defeat this little Jewish army, and 36 men lost their lives. So now what happens? Well, Joshua comes and he says, oh my goodness. He said, I don't know what we're going to do. Joshua, no doubt, was harking back to the promises of God. Joshua, no doubt, was looking back to what God had promised him earlier. And now he says, Lord, you promised me we'd never face defeat, but now we've been defeated. And now it's only going to be a matter of time before these other nations are going to circle around us and they're going to wipe us out. If you read Joshua chapter 7 carefully, you're going to find that it's one of the times in the Word of God where God tells man to stop praying. That's an interesting study. God told Moses the same thing right before they were about to go across the Red Sea. He said, the time for praying is over with. And that's exactly what he said to Joshua. He said, Joshua, the time for praying is over with. He said, Joshua, there is sin in the camp. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to notice what the Bible says in verse 10, Joshua 7 and verse 10. Do you see it there? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. Now, if I read this correctly, God comes to Joshua and lays out a plan. And God says to Joshua, I want you to take this plan, and I want you to announce it to the children of Israel. I want you to make sure that everybody understands we're getting up early tomorrow because there is a lengthy process. Whoever has taken of this accursed thing, he is not coming forward with it. He's not making it right. And so whoever has taken of this accursed thing, he's going to be found. And in order to be found, we're going to take every single tribe and we're going to march them and parade them before the leadership of Israel. And then, once a certain tribe is taken, then we're going to parade every family and finally every man. But we will find the accursed thing and the one that has done this. So, Joshua goes to all the children of Israel. I don't know how he announced this. I don't know if he had runners go through the camp. I don't know how it was. But according to what the Bible says, God laid out the plan to Joshua, and Joshua delivered the plan to the people. Here's my question. Why didn't Achan just make it right? Does that make sense to anybody in here? I don't know about you, but when I read verses 13 through 15, that seems like a long, drawn-out process to me. That seemed like a lot of work to you? Let's read on. Let's read verse 16. So, verse 16 tells us they did exactly what God told them to do. Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. So there's 12 tribes, okay? And the tribe of Judah was taken. The good news, we have eliminated 11 of the tribes of Israel. That's the good news. The bad news is the tribe that was chosen is the biggest of the 12. And so, the Bible says in verse 17, he brought the family of Judah. And he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man. And Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now, let me just give you a little bit of context so you know what we're talking about here. According to the book of Numbers, chapter 26 and verse 22, at this time, all right, they'd come through the wilderness in Numbers 26. This is actually the second numbering of the children of Israel after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness are done. So this is the army that was going to cross the Jordan River. They were going to march around the walls of Jericho and so forth, all right? In Judah alone, of the men that were in Judah, according to Numbers 26 and verse 22, there were 76,500 men in the tribe of Judah. Have you ever tried to sift through 76,500 people? Are there that many people in this county, Pastor? There are not. There are not. That's an interesting dynamic. Now, you don't have to go very far to find a whole lot of people. I mean, just head west on 20 and won't be long before there'll be more folks than you can shake a stick at, all right? Maybe more folks than you want to deal with, all right? I understand all that. But 76,000 people, that's a lot of people. And according to this passage of Scripture, all of them had to parade before Joshua and their the heads of the families. Well, they could eliminate some by the families, but this is a long, drawn-out, arduous process. And it could have been stopped at any time. Achan could have said, you know, I've slept on this overnight. I've decided we don't need to go through all this. Instead, I'll just come forward and confess my sin before God. Achan could have done that. But he didn't. To Agrippa, I would ask him the question of conversion. What more needs to be done before you're going to trust Christ as Savior? To Achan, I would ask him the question of cleansing. Achan, how long are you going to hold on to your sin? Can I just tell you, one of the most amazing things to me is how long we as people hang on to sin. It amazes me. Let me just give you an illustration from the Old Testament. It's an illustration we know well. It came to pass at the time when kings go forth to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they besieged Rabbah and the children of Ammon and so forth. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. We remember the story, don't we? Well, what happens? Well, David is not where he's supposed to be, and so where he's not supposed to be, he's walking on the roof. He should have been out leading the army of the God of Israel, but he wasn't. So he's walking on the roof, and from the roof he sees a woman washing herself. The woman was beautiful to look upon, the Bible says. So he sends and inquires after the woman. And someone says, no, David, this is somebody else's wife. You better go back down in that house and forget all about what you've seen tonight, because that is somebody else's wife. You can't have her. Well, David ignores all of that, and he takes this woman, and he commits adultery with her. Well, then things just begin to spiral out of control. And as I read the story, it seems that David had a lot of time. He had at least 9 months to get right with God, it seems. Because by the time David was confronted, there is a little baby that has been born. In that 9 months, you would think David had an opportunity to come before God and to get right with God. Indeed, he did. But for some reason, David held on to his sin. I want to ask you, what did it do for David hanging on to that sin? It destroyed his family. That's what it did. Because according to Nathan the prophet, when he finally confronted David and David finally got right with God, Nathan the prophet said, I want you to know, you have given the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Was it true? Did the prophecy come true? Ask Amnon. Ask Tamar. Ask Absalom. And on down the list we could go. It was a terrible, terrible thing. And you know, It always astounds me how you and I hold on to our sin. What did sin ever do for you? What did it ever do for you? What did it ever do for Achan? Achan could have come to this whole great big organizational mayhem and say, wait a minute. You don't have to bring the tribe of Issachar, and you don't have to bring the tribe of Dan, and you can forget about the tribe of Naphtali, and you can forget about all the other 76,000 people in the tribe of Judah, because I'm the one that sinned, and I want to come and I want to get it right with God. I want to do it right now. He could have done that. And in doing so, I don't know what would have happened, but I have to trust the Bible when the Bible says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. I have to think that the God of heaven, had Achan come and confessed his sin, would have given this man mercy, but he didn't come and confess his sin. Instead, he let all 76,499 of those folks go by him. And finally they said, okay, you're the one. Notice what the Bible says. The Bible says in verse 18, we've read verse 18. Verse 19, Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent. And behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. What language! You understand there's coming a day when your sin is going to be laid out. Be sure, Moses said, your sin will find you out. But we live in a culture today that it's so much easier to sin in private today than I think it's been in a long time. I can whip out a cell phone and I can go places that I could never go before. And it gives me the idea of anonymity. No one's going to know. Maybe I'm talking to some young people. You're good with deleting your history. You're savvy enough to find your way around filters. Well, that may be true, and your parents may have no idea the things that you're doing, but God knows about it. And here's the truth, the longer you hold on to that sin and don't get it right with God, the more it's going to destroy you. That's just the nature of sin. And yet, so many people who harbor unconfessed sin think that somehow it's not going to harm them. Many years ago, I read a story about a man who worked in the medical profession, and what he was doing was trying to find an antivenin for the king cobra snake. I don't know if you're aware of this. At the time that this article was written, at least, the king cobra kills more people than any other poisonous snake in the world. It was true back then. I don't know if it's still true today, but back then, when I read this article, that was true. I don't know, maybe it's because the king cobra lives in the subcontinent of India. There's a lot of people in India, and I guess they cross paths, and it's not a good thing when the cobra and the person cross paths. And so this man was trying to find a way that he could get the venom from this cobra, and then he could then study it and find a way, some sort of chemical that he could administer to a person who has been bit by this cobra, and then this chemical will counteract the venom of the cobra, and the person will be able to survive. That's very common. We have antivenin for rattlesnakes here in the United States. We have antivenin for many of them in this nation, and that's a wonderful thing, because from time to time the poisonous snakes that are around here will bite someone, and it helps. It helps save lives. It's a wonderful thing. And so his study had to do with the king cobra. In his laboratory, there was a box. And in this box was a male king cobra snake. And so every day he had this instrument. It was a long pole. And on the end of this pole, the pole itself was hollow. And on the end was a loop. And so he would open this box in which the king cobra was. He would take this loop and he would slip it over the snake's head. And then he would draw it tight. When he would draw it tight, he could then have control of the snake's head. Its body might whip all around and beat all around, but he had control of the snake's head, and then he would begin a process known as milking the snake of its venom. All right? So this is what he would do. He would get the snake to open its mouth, and then he would put a device under there, a cup or a beaker or something, and get the snake to kind of bite down on it and get the snake to release the venom into the cup. And once he got as much venom as he possibly could from the snake, he would then put the snake back, he would latch the box, and then he would take the venom, and he would do all kinds of experiments on it to see how he could counteract the venom in a person's body. And so that's what he did every single day. This one particular day, he got to the laboratory and a little bit later than usual, and he opened the door, and he'd been thinking about some things in the night. He thought, man, I'm really close to finding this anti-venom. And so he did something that morning when he walked into the laboratory that he had never done before. Normally, he started his day by milking the snake of its venom. This time, he instead went immediately to a board and began to write out some things that he'd been thinking about in the night. And then it dawned on him, you know, I should probably milk the snake of its venom and then get on about my work. And so then he turned to the center of the laboratory, and what he saw made him go stone still. Because the wooden box where the snake was kept was open. He had no idea how it got open, but it was open. He began to look around. He instinctively grabbed the hollow stick that had the device that he would normally use to grab the snake, and he began looking, but it was a medical laboratory. There was all kinds of places for a snake to hide. And now there was a king cobra loose in the laboratory. It was a master of disguise and a master of ambush. The scientist had no idea where it could possibly be. Very carefully he moved, and very carefully he looked. But the snake saw him before he saw the snake. The snake bit his left hand. Now, I did not know this about cobras until I read this. I picture a poisonous snake bite to be something like a rattlesnake, where they usually bite once and then they just kind of retreat and let the venom do its work and then move on with their life, which usually includes eating their prey about that point. But according to what I understand from this article, a cobra bites many times. And so that's what it did in this man's arm. About the area of the elbow, the cobra swung its fangs down. So every bite from the hand to the elbow was a dry bite. There was no venom injected in the scientist's body. But about the area of his elbow, the cobra swung those fangs down into position and injected venom from the elbow all the way to the shoulder in multiple bites. For the scientist, it was a good thing that the cobra released at the shoulder and crawled away. Because it wasn't long after that he fell to the ground as the poison began to go through his body and as the poison began to take effect. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that story, it kind of made my spine crawl. I look at Dr. Allman. He's had to deal in the medical profession for years now. He's retired from it. He's probably unflappable when it comes to that kind of thing. But man, not me. I don't mind snakes as long as they're over there and I'm over here, all right? I'm okay with them that way. But when they sneak up on me, I'm not a fan. And I read that story, I thought, oh, what a horrible story. What an awful story. But then I began to think about it. Aren't we as people a lot that way with our sin? We think, I have this sin, it doesn't please God, and it has the potential to destroy me, but it's okay because I've got it contained. It's in this box, and every night I latch the box and nothing is going to happen. I have it completely under control. That's what Satan wants us to think about our sin. But then the day comes when in horror, we still think we have it under control. We look around, we think, wait a minute, that thing got farther, it got out. It's loose, it's free, it now, oh no, now that sin is going to turn on me, it's going to try to do something to me. And you know what? Inevitably, that's the way sin does. Can I tell you something? Achan had a similar thought process. He thought, it's not that big a deal. I look this way, I look that way. Nobody saw me in Jericho. God said I wasn't to touch the Babylonish garment or the silver or the gold, but I took them anyway, and when I got them back to the camp of Israel, I buried a hole, I dug a hole in the ground and buried them in the ground underneath my tent. Nobody knows. When everything blows over, I can get it out. I can do whatever I want to with it. But he didn't realize that serpent of sin was about to come out and destroy him. But the story could have been so different had he just confessed his sin. And I want to tell you tonight, if you're harboring sin in your heart, you better understand the only way that it will not destroy you is if you confess it and forsake it. So if Achan were here today, I would ask him the question of cleansing. Achan, how long are you going to hold on to your sin? There's one final story that I want to look at, and that's in the book of Judges. The book of Judges, would you go there please? Judges chapter 16 in the Word of God. Judges chapter 16. To Agrippa, I would ask the question of conversion. What more needs to be done before you will trust Christ as Savior? To Achan, I would ask the question of cleansing. How long are you going to hold on to your sin before you confess it to God? Here we have another character, a man by the name of Samson. Samson is an interesting man. He was mightily used of God. But Brother Riffle, I'm amazed at Samson because he was always a selfish person. Now, the Spirit of God came on him and used him, but God, there were some guidelines that God had in place in Samson's life, and Samson ignored all of them. He ignored all of them at one time or another. Samson was not supposed to touch a dead body. He touched a dead lion, and he touched the body of a dead donkey. He was supposed to take a wife of the children of Israel. He never did that. He went down to the Philistines to seek a wife of the uncircumcised. His exasperated parents ask him the question in Judges chapter 14, is there never a woman of the daughters of thy people that thou goest to seek a wife of the uncircumcised? Why aren't you looking in the tribe of Dan? Why aren't you looking at least in one of the other tribes of Israel? Why are you going down to heathen people who worship idols and hate God and trying to find a wife? How can you possibly think that's going to be a good thing? But you know what Samson's answer to all that was? Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Now I want to tell you something. We are living in a me first culture today. It seems to be getting worse and worse. It's always been a problem, but it seems that people today are all the more focused on themselves. And so it was with Samson. And Samson just decided that I'm going to do what I want to do. If the plans of God and what God wants me to do, if that can be squeezed into pleasing me, well, then maybe we'll do it. But otherwise, I'm going to do what I want to do. And so Samson's life is characterized by Samson pleasing himself. When we come to the book of Judges, chapter 16, note what the Bible says in verse 18. Now, we're introduced to a woman by the name of Delilah. We'll look at her in a little bit, but it says, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand, and she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. So here we have a third character. We have this character by the name of Samson. And to Samson, I would ask the question of consecration, and it is this: how much will you have to lose before you finally surrender to Almighty God? Now, Samson surrenders in this passage of Scripture eventually, right before he died. But he lost everything. He lost everything. And it's amazing to me how that Satan is so good at convincing us, well, you better not surrender your life to God, because what if God calls you to the mission field? I'm going to tell you, if God calls you to the mission field, it'll be the best place for you. And Satan wants us to hang on to our lives as if it's something to be gripped and grasped. Listen, give it to God. Surrender all. Samson never came to that place of surrender until right before his death. And even then, some people argue he didn't totally surrender to God. And I see their point. But I want to ask you, how much do you have to lose before your surrender? Look at this woman by the name of Delilah. She's an interesting woman. Look at verse 4. You see verse 4 of Judges 16? You see it there? It came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. Assuming 5 lords of the Philistines, that's 5,500 pieces of silver. I reckon that's a chunk of change. And she said, you'll give me money? All right, I'm dating this fool for money. Verse 6, Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson, let me just help you, okay? I see my son Daniel here, and he's sitting right next to the pastor's son, and I see some younger folks out here. Okay, I'm going to give you some free dating advice. I gave you some free dating advice at the beginning. I'm about to give you some free dating advice, all right? You taking this down, Levi? You taking notes? Okay, good. If you go on a first date, and your date sitting across the table from you says to you, how can I afflict you? The relationship is not going in the right direction, okay? You understand that? You understand that tonight, all right? Good. Write that down. You'll need that someday, right? If the person across from you on this first date, if the first question out of their mouth is, by the way, how can I afflict you? It's probably not going in the right direction. Now, maybe Samson just thought, oh, it's all in fun. I think that's what he thought, because he told her a lie in verse 7. Look what he said. Samson said unto her, if they bind me with 7 green withes, that's kudzu vines, okay? Not really, but that gives you the idea, okay? If they bind me with 7 green withes that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Now, that wasn't the truth. But he thought, well, all right, maybe this is her way of playing around. Well, look at verse 8. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withes which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. And now, wait a minute. I thought we were just joking. All right, you're tying me up with these things. You would think that somewhere along the line, something would go off in his mind, and he would say, maybe this woman's out to get me. It didn't happen the first time, though. There were men lying in wait. They had an ambush. This was pre-planned. It's not paranoia if they're really out to get you, right? And that's what's going on. Look at verse 9. There were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the withes, of course, because that had nothing to do with his strength. He brake the withes, the Bible says, as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth the fire. So his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. Listen, if you're on the second date and your date can't get off the afflict you thing, it's not a good thing. It's not a good sign. Well, you didn't tell me the truth before. Now tell me the truth. How can I afflict you? Whoa, 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 time out. I think I hear my mother calling or something. I mean, I'm out of here. Let me just take you home. But that's not what Samson did. Verse 11, he said unto her, if they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, And shall I be weak and be as another man? Delilah, therefore, took new ropes and bound him therewith and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And they were liers in wait, abiding in the chamber. And he brake them from off his arms like a threat. Okay, it still wasn't the truth about his strength. But haven't you seen this movie before, Samson? Haven't you? I mean, there's an ambush. She set it up. I mean, this is pre-planned. This is now the second time there were liars in wait abiding in the chamber. I don't know about you, but if I'm out on a date with a woman like that, I'm not going back to the same chamber where there was an ambush before. Now, you see that. I see that. But hear me. Samson didn't see it. Pastor, I am amazed at the things selfish people cannot see. Because when you live for yourself, it blinds you to the most obvious things. That's exactly what's happening with Samson. Notice verse 13. Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with the pin and said unto him, again, we're going down this road again. The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awaked out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. And she said unto him, how canst thou say I love thee when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. It came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart. And said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Does something drain out of your spine when you read verse 17? I think to myself, Samson, no. No. Don't do it. But you see, here's a man that was blinded by his selfishness, and before he could finally surrender to God, he had to lose everything. What happened in verse 21? Well, he lost his eyesight. I don't mean to be gross, but they took something and poked him in the eye so that he could never see until for the rest of his life. They put chains on him. They made him do the work of a donkey. The Bible says he was grinding in the prison house. We read to the end of the story. The Bible says he was making the Philistine sport. What does that mean? That means they brought out a blind prisoner by the name of Samson. They said, why don't we slap him in the face and get out of the way and see how he responds. And they were mocking him. They were doing all kinds of mean things to him. Why? Because Samson had never learned the importance of surrendering his life to God. Here's what happens. Young people, this is important for you. Older folks, this is important for you as well. And when you and I surrender our life to God, we are giving our life into the hands of someone who loves us and wants our best. That's what we're doing when we surrender to God. But when we keep it for ourselves, we don't know what's best. And so not having all the information, we make decisions that are not best for us. And eventually, those decisions come to destroy us. That's exactly what happened to Samson. Notice what the Bible says. We'll skip over a lot of the story. I think a lot of you have heard the story before. But notice verse 27. The Bible says, now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. They're mocking him because he's blind.
He used to destroy us. Not anymore. Look at him. Can't even see. Somebody's coming up from that.
And they're laughing and they're making sport. Verse 28, Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee. And strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes. And Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Finally, Samson is praying. You read the story of Samson very carefully, you're going to find that Samson didn't do much praying. As a matter of fact, I think that's, we just read the longest prayer that Samson is ever recorded to have prayed. Why? Because Samson was a man that lived life for himself. Now, I think he was a saved man, but I'm going to tell you, he lived life for himself. Let me tell you something. You can be saved and live your life for yourself too, but it's only going to cause you to lose things. You're going to lose things just like Samson lost. And the question of consecration comes to my mind. Samson, how much are you going to have to lose before you finally surrender to God? Maybe I'm talking to somebody out there. It's not a matter of salvation. You've got that settled. And as far as you know, there's not some sin in your heart right now. But the problem in your heart is you want to go out from this place and live your life the way you want to live it. And not consider what God wants you to do with your life. You can do that, but you're going to eventually begin to reap a harvest of loss. You don't have to do it that way. You can surrender your life to God and say, "Dear God, I want to do what you want me to do with my life." That's far better. What happens when you surrender your life to God? Well, you don't reap a harvest of loss. You reap a harvest of gain. Jesus put it this way. He said, if you forsake houses or lands and all that, you're going to receive in their place houses and lands. Now, I don't understand all how that works, but I just know this, that the things that I thought that I gave up to serve Christ, Christ has put more fulfilling things in my life in their place. That's the way our God does when we surrender to Him. And so these three men, I don't know what they were thinking. Agrippa, the question of conversion, what more do we have to do before you'll trust Christ as Savior? Achan, the question of cleansing, how long are you going to hold on to your sin? And Samson, the question of consecration, what more do you have to lose before you finally surrender to God? Those questions are as important to you and to me as they were to these men in the Scripture. Father in heaven, thank you so much for allowing us to look into your Word tonight. And I pray that you would just help us to look into our hearts and help us to understand the message that you have for us this evening. Folks are making their way to their places for the invitation just now. I want to ask you a few questions. How many of you would say, "Brother Paul, I've answered the question of conversion. There was a day when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and if I were to die tonight, I can give you a Bible reason why I know that I'd go straight to heaven." If that describes you, you know you're saved. Would you put up your hand, please? Who can do that tonight? God bless you. Many, many, many hands. Thank you. God bless you. Let me ask you this. Would there be someone that would say, "You know, Brother Paul, I got to be honest, I'm not 100% sure that I'm saved. If I were to die tonight, I sure can't give you a Bible reason. I'm not sure that I'm saved. I wonder, would you and Pastor Chambers, as you're looking for hands, I wonder, would you pray for me?" We're looking right now. Pastor is, and I'm looking. If you're here and you're not sure that you're saved, would you just shoot up your hand and hold it up for a minute and say, "Pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved." I see that one. Thank you. You can put that one down. Anyone else that would say, "Join me, gentlemen. I'm not sure that I am saved." All right, here's what we're going to do. In a moment, I'm going to have a word of prayer. I'm going to pray for you. But we'd like for you to let us help you more. Prayer is a great way for us to help you. But you can make a decision tonight. If, as soon as you hear the piano start to play, if you will slip out and find one of the aisles, and you will come down and take Pastor Chambers and say, "Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm saved." He'll have somebody help you. If you're a man or a girl, if you're a man or a boy, he'll have a man take a Bible and show you how to be saved. If you're a woman or a girl, he'll have a woman take a Bible and show you how to be saved. And we'll have someone talk to you. We'll have someone open the Bible. We'll explain what the Bible has to say. That's what we do. That's the way we do it here at the Philadelphia Baptist Church. And we'd like to do it for you tonight. We'll do it if you come. Now I wonder, child of God, has God spoken to your heart? Listen, if there is sin that you have been harboring in your heart, I want to urge you to get it right. You don't need to confess it to me. You don't need to confess it to the pastor, but you better confess it to God. And you better just open your heart and you better be brutally honest and say, "God, here it is, and I don't want to hang on to it any longer." But if you know you're saved and God has put His finger on sin in your heart, it's time to do business with God. It's time to confess our sin. As soon as you hear that first note of music, if God has spoken in your heart, you need to find a quiet place to do business with God. You can use the front row. You can find a place on the corner of this platform or wherever it is, and you can just do business with God. I would urge you to do so. Maybe God has spoken to your heart about surrender. I have never met anyone who said to me, "Paul, I surrendered to God too soon." I've never heard anybody say that. But I've heard a lot of people say, "I surrendered to God too late." And if you have never totally surrendered to God, I can't think of a better time than right now to do that. Now, if you are making a decision of surrender, I want you to do the same thing that we're asking the people who are responding for salvation to do. And that is, I want you to come to the pastor. I want you to take him by the hand, shake his hand, and say, "Pastor, I want to give my life to God tonight." He'll help you. He'll have someone deal with you, have someone show you some things from the Scripture. So if you're coming for salvation or you're coming for surrender, I want you to come and I want you to take the pastor by the hand. I want you to let him know that. And we will help you from there. I want to ask you, would you stand to your feet right now? Everyone standing, please. Everyone standing this evening. Father, I have seen, and you have seen, the hand of one person that said, "Pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved." And so, Father, to fulfill my promise to this person, I pray for them right now. I don't know the situation, but you do. You know where they live. You know what they know. And you know the struggle in their heart that's going on right now. What I pray for them is the courage to come. Lord, we understand that coming doesn't save them, but it does open the door for us to help them from the Bible. And that's what we want to do with everyone. And so tonight I pray that they would come. And I pray that you would give the people that deal with them, I pray that you'd give them wisdom. And I pray that this matter could be settled tonight. I pray for your people to whom you've spoken. I pray that you would get a hold of their hearts and that they would respond. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.